Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 58. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Number 58. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice in our worship as we come together in Jesus' name to seek thy face in this evening hour. And we bless thee, O God, for all thy goodness and grace toward us at this season of the year. At its outset, O God, we prayed with all our hearts that there would be a hallowing of our worship, and thou hast hallowed thy great name in our midst, and made our worship a holy thing, and for this we give thee our thanks and our praise, O God Most High. We ask of thee that in this evening hour, as again we sing the praises of him who came to be our Savior and our Redeemer, thou wilt open our hearts and the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp ever more deeply the magnitude of the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. For our sakes, we pray thee, Lord God, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt be our teacher and lead us into thy sovereign truth, that our hearts may be touched with a sense of awe at the greatness of the mystery and the miracle of the Incarnation. We pray that thou wilt teach us, O God, and instruct us, and distill from thy living, holy word that which will be food for our souls and living bread on which we may be nurtured and nourished in the things of God. Hear us, O God, in this, our evening prayer. Continue with us, we beseech thee. Warm and kindle our hearts with the glories of heaven itself. Come down to earth, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now shall we sing together hymn number 65, Angels from the Realms of Glory, Wing Your Flight O'er All the Earth. And we're going to try to sing this to the tune that we had last year, or was it the year before, entitled Jennifer. I'm going to ask Miss Kerr to play the first four lines of it, just to refresh your minds. I'm sure you'll catch it up quite quickly. And we'll be repeating the words, Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. We sing these words at the end of each verse twice. Hymn number 65 to the tune Jennifer.
Thank you.
Now we're continuing to think of the Christmas message this evening, but I want to relate it to the last verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. And we're going to read in from Romans 11 at verse 22. This is the concluding part of Paul's argument about God's chosen people, the Jews. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them who fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now some verses of hymn number 77. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? We shall sing the first two verses and the last three verses. The first two verses and the last three verses of hymn 77.
Thank you.
now the hymn number 43, In the Fields with Their Flocks Abiding, They Lay on the Dewy Ground. It's a very lovely carol, not all that often sung. In the book it has a lengthy introduction which we'll dispense with, and Miss Kerr will play the first line or two to remind you of the tune. Hymn 43. As a text for this evening, the last verse of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul, after this marvelous doxology, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, ends up with the words, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. The New English Bible rendering of these verses is, of him, source, through him, guide, and to him, goal of all that is. Source, guide, and goal of all that is. To him be glory forever. On the Wednesday evening before Christmas, in our ongoing study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in the chapter on providence, we were underlining the fact that the notion of God's government of all creatures, actions, and things has this meaning and force: that of direction, or the steering of the course of the world towards the purpose of the divine will. And we were relating this to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I want to take up this thought more fully tonight, this idea of the steering of the course of the world towards the purpose of the divine will. And to develop it in the context of Paul's mighty words in this doxology at the end of chapter 11 in Romans. It's a true insight, you know, that makes the festival of nine lessons and carols begin with the story of the fall and progress through the promises of the coming Messiah and on to the coming of Christ at Bethlehem. You have the same kind of concept and indeed inspiration in Handel's great oratorio, Messiah, which begins similarly in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the story and the canvas on which the message of the gospel and indeed the story of Christmas is painted is as big as that. And that is going to be our subject matter this evening in relation to the words in the New English Bible, source, guide, and goal of all that is. He, the living God, is the source of it all. It is his show from beginning to end. And calmly and unhurriedly, he unfolds his sovereign will. He also is the guide, in that his providence plans every successive movement of the drama till all is complete. And he is also the goal, his own glory, and the calling out of a people for his name in the election of grace. And source, guide, and goal all alike focus in the fullness of the time upon the sending of his Son into the world and the sending of his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Now, that's the kind of concept that we're dealing with this evening in this glorious doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Source, guide, and goal of all that is, to him be glory forever. Amen. I remember some years ago now visiting one of our members in the city hospital. And while I was there, I happened to make contact with another patient who was a complete stranger to me.
discovered that this young girl was a graduate of a university, and when I met her, she was reading a book written by one of the foremost representatives of French existentialism, writings which are characterized by utter pessimism and despair. She was a complete agnostic, an atheist, as she claimed. But she conceded that perhaps the most frightening and devastating thing about the whole philosophy to which she was subscribing was its utter meaninglessness and purposelessness. Now, over against that, set this. For here are the words of a man, the Apostle Paul, who has been given a glimpse into the divine plan and purpose for the universe, and who has seen through the apparent confusion and chaos of the world to its real meaning. Here is one of the finest and keenest minds of the ancient world, a man who thought so deeply and so honestly and felt so truly the mystery of things that he could have been a great agnostic, simply because he would never have been prepared to accept an easy, facile interpretation of life. And here we see that he has seen a conscious purpose in the universe, transcending human thought. A mystery, yes, but a mystery in light, not in darkness. And it draws forth from him a doxology of praise and worship. That's the difference between the two standpoints. And it's all very wonderful because Paul's writings remind us that there are two attitudes to mystery. Paul is conscious that he is out of depth. God's ways are past finding out, he says. As Deuteronomy puts it, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But to see even only in part, only a fraction, a glimpse, is to be set at rest. For this is the key that resolves all conflict and leads men into peace. And so I want us to look at this doxology tonight, and to look at it in the context of the Christmas message that we have been celebrating in these days. Because unless, in fact, we see that the Christmas message and this passage are integrally and inseparably linked together, then we've missed the whole point. And as we were being reminded this morning, it is very important indeed that we get the point about the Christmas message. I want us to examine Paul's rapturous outburst in the light of what we have been learning in past weeks, particularly about the gospel from the apostle in this great epistle. Now, first of all, look at some of the phrases that Paul uses here. The doxology comes at the end of the discussion on the providence of God in his dealings with Jew and Gentile. And the doxology is best taken as a conclusion to that whole discussion, rather than simply referring to verse 32, where he says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. It is a conclusion to the whole discussion of chapters 9 to 11, the ways of God with the world and with his chosen people. And he uses a word here, depth. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. The word depth means something that is immeasurable, incalculable, the eternal imponderable of the gospel. Paul is intentionally using words with this kind of connotation. It's the kind of reaction that is well expressed in the lines of Wesley with which we ended our morning service today. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That kind of infathomable sense of wonder. The word depth here refers to riches, wisdom, and knowledge all alike. The depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of the knowledge of God. It's what he expresses earlier on in chapter 12. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. And also in Ephesians chapter 3, he was called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Some of the hymns, apart from the Christmas message, capture this sense of the greatness of the mystery. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that he who smote in man for man the foe. And Frederick William Faber's great and lovely words, for the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. That's the kind of thing. James Denny says, what Paul adores is the unsearchable wealth of love that enables God to meet, and far more than meet, the appalling necessities of the world. That's the emphasis of wonder that Paul is underlining. And then he ends his wonderful doxology. We could spend our whole time looking at these words in themselves, but I want us to take the wider sweep. Source, guide, and goal of all that is, to him be glory forever. Now let us, in that light, consider the ways of God, which, when considered and grasped, give coherence and meaning to the tragic mystery of life as we know it. Always remembering that the focal point, that which brought the light into the darkness of the world, was Bethlehem. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's Bethlehem. Denny thinks that the all things in verse 36 refer not to the universe as such, although what Paul says here is true of the universe, but rather to the universe of grace. Well, this is a wonderful concept, the universe of grace. Or think of that in terms of the grace that is revealed in the gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. Newman says in his hymn, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The Christmas story began in Genesis chapter 3. And in that incomparably profound chapter, we have the mystery and the tragedy of mankind unfolded for us. Man made in the image of God, made for God, made to find in God and in fellowship with him his true dignity and destiny and glory, is enticed and seduced from that high calling and is brought into brokenness and shame and darkness. I've sometimes wondered whether the sense of this tragedy could ever be conveyed in music. What I thought of was the pathos and the utter bleakness and despair of Tchaikovsky's Pathetic Symphony in its first and its last movements, and the utter hopelessness and emptiness and darkness But on second thoughts, I think that nothing could convey in the way that this profoundly moving chapter does in Genesis the unutterable sadness and pathos of the fall of man as he received the inconsolable wound that robbed him of his humanity and reduced him to a mirthless parody of what God intended him to be. Genesis 3 is the record of a truly appalling tragedy. I remember once, many years ago now, speaking with a man with a grave sickness of mind who was convinced that God had finally forsaken him. It was not true, of course, and that man, years later, became a minister of the gospel and is now with Christ in glory. But if it had been true, what he said of his experience could not have expressed more truly what happened to mankind when sin entered the world. For describing his distress, he spoke of a particular time, and the man said, "That night, the light went out for me." That was the tragedy of the fall. But, and this is where we see something of the depth and mystery of God's grace, sin brought darkness into the world, but it also brought the Savior. That's the wonder. Sin took occasion upon man to ruin him. But God took occasion upon sin and by it wrought a mighty deliverance for man, raising him infinitely higher than he would ever have risen if he had never sinned. In the parable, the prodigal's last state was infinitely better than his first. It was after he had gone away and come back that they killed the fatted calf and began to be merry. Sin brought darkness and despair and a meaninglessness and purposelessness into the world and an inconsolable ache to the hearts of men. And how tragic and sorrowful and bewildering are the effects of this in our world today. But God, and this is Paul's gospel, written in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save, stretches out a mighty hand in Christ to lay hold of the tragedy, to clasp it to his own holy bosom, to grapple with it there, and to turn it into unimagined blessing, grace, and victory for mankind. That's what Bethlehem was about. The baby down there in the crib in the manger was the hand of God reaching out to humanity to lay hold upon man. Now, notice how God did this in history and how he brought about this in the fullness of the time. And this is part of the mystery which Paul finds himself obliged to deal with in Romans chapters 9 to 11. For God chose a man and a family and concentrated his attention entirely on this family to the exclusion of all other families of the earth. And that parting of the ways took place in Genesis chapter 10. And I commend that remarkable chapter to your interest and to your study. One wise and penetrating commentator says this of the 10th chapter of Genesis. It is a very remarkable chapter. Before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves and begins to deal with Israel, his chosen people from Abraham downwards, he takes a loving farewell of all the nations of the earth, as if to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you. I have created you. I have ordered all your future. And their different genealogies are traced in Genesis chapter 10 as God leaves them to one side for a time and concentrates on the one favored, chosen, peculiar people. Now, this is the fundamental truth of which Paul's words in Romans chapter 9 are a particular illustration. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And it shows us that this exclusive interest in one nation at the expense of all others was not an end in itself, but a means to an end, the end being the blessing of all nations through them in the fullness of the time. And it is certainly not without significance that Genesis chapter 10 verse 31, which speaks of all the tribes and peoples and nations of the earth, is echoed once again at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 7, where it speaks of the great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Almost a repetition of the words in Genesis chapter 10. Now you see, to take these two things together in the first book of the Bible and the last and hold them and see them together is to see something of the purpose and meaning of the whole story, of which Bethlehem is the center. Bethlehem is related to that, and Bethlehem is related to that in equal ways. And that, you see, is the secret of God's seemingly arbitrary choice of one nation rather than all the nations. We might well say, is it fair of God to have done it that way? Is it fair of God to set aside all the others and concentrate on one only? But you see, the underlying purpose of it all explains this seeming arbitrary mystery. This was the way, the only way, for God to deal with the problem of sin. He could not but set aside all the others and take up the one, for it is through the taking up of one rather than all that eventually all will be brought to share in the blessing of divine salvation. And when you relate that to the teaching of Romans 9 to 11, you see something of the depth of the mystery of grace. In Genesis, we see the Gentiles rejected and the Jews chosen. In Romans 9 to 11, we see the Gentiles chosen and the Jews rejected. The Jews were chosen in order that finally the Gentiles might be blessed. And the Gentiles were rejected first in order that in the end they might all be blessed. And the Jews who were chosen that the Gentiles might be blessed are rejected in order that the Gentiles might be blessed. And the blessing on the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they too may finally be blessed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and foreknowledge of God. Are not his ways past finding out? Now you see something here of the mighty hand of God at work. Oh, we do not understand it. But we do catch glimpses of the unutterable and see that mystery though it be, it is not incomprehensible to the one above who is able to see it the end from the beginning. From God's standpoint, it is not meaningless. And you and I who believe in Christ are promised that one day we shall see. No longer is in a glass darkly, but face to face. And we shall know, even as also we are known. There is a divine perspective in the glory to come, when we shall look down upon this whole story, focusing upon the cradle and the manger at Bethlehem, and we shall sing as Paul was never able to sing on earth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It makes you want to weep with joy. The very vastness of it, the glory of it, the wonder of it, the majesty of it. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. Nothing less than that. That's the canvas. And even now, we begin to see that it is not meaningless, though its meaning is too great and high for us to grasp. There is meaning in life, and we are given a glimpse of it in the gospel. And I'm very concerned that we should see very clearly that this is the thrust of the Christmas feast and festival. This is what we're celebrating, that he came according to promise as a savior in the fulfillment of this. This is what was in God's mind when in the Garden of Eden he said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. This is what was in God's mind when he set aside all the nations of the earth to lay hold upon one particular nation, that out of that nation there would come the seed in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. And God in his kindness and compassion and love did not leave that chosen nation without some intimations of what he was about. And in those who sought his face and lived close to him, and thank God there were the many in Old Testament times who walked by faith and looked into the future and saw things unutterable in their glory and beauty. This is how the messianic hope was born in Israel. And this is why millennia before Christ was born, men were beginning to speak of Shiloh. Men were beginning to speak of a star and a scepter. Men were beginning to speak of a day without clouds. Men were beginning to speak of a rod and a stem out of Jesse, the chosen family within the chosen people. why men began to speak in these terms: "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us." God was with his people by his gracious Spirit in olden time. He never left himself without a witness, but he promised a day when Emmanuel would be a reality in the world. And Matthew, picking up this, says in his record of the birth of Jesus, this is what seers of old time prophesied: Emmanuel, God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Isaiah, speaking in vision, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou art little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. You see, from everlasting. Bethlehem was in the mind of God before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world. He was from everlasting. Source, guide, and goal of all that is. Yes, he's the source. It's he, the living, loving God, who originated it all. It's his show from beginning to end. And calmly and unhurriedly he fulfills his will. He's the guide. And in his providence he planned every successive movement of the drama till the fullness of the time was come and all was complete. And he is the goal. Ah, yes, this is the whole point. It's all for him, for his pleasure. The plan of redemption, the predestination, the calling, the long preparation, the fullness of the time, the incarnation, the great reconciliation in the blood of the cross, the resurrection, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, all this with one overriding purpose in view. God is calling out a people for his name that will glorify him for all eternity. The God of all grace, says Peter in his great doxology, who hath called us to his eternal glory, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And from the babe of Bethlehem to the man of Galilee to the Christ of Calvary to the risen Lord on the shores of the Sea of Gennesaret, there's a line reaching out into the early church, into the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, into the life of the woman of Samaria, into the life of Saul of Tarsus, into the life of the Philippian jailer, the broken, the soiled, those for whom life has no meaning, And the hand that came down in Bethlehem reaches out to touch. Lives that receive that inconsolable wound at the beginning of time and takes them and says, I will make you whole. Shut up in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? What a gospel. That's Christmas. Don't let it mean anything less than that. Source, guide, and goal of all that is. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O God, thy ways are great beyond all telling, beyond all understanding. O the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Thy ways, O God, are past finding out, but thou dost give to us a glimpse of the unutterable, and we are content to fall down and worship and adore thee. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Glory be to thee, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen. Now let us conclude our Christmas worship singing hymn number 59. God and Father, we adore thee for the Son, thine image bright. And we sing to the lovely tune by Sir John Stainer, hymn 59.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.